As Carissa mentioned, we're going to give an extended time to congregational singing this morning, taking up the good habit of doing what the Bible tells us to do. I want to read the opening verses of Psalm 92. This is the third in a set of three psalms that are intended to be encountered together, read and prayed and sung together. And we've done 90 and 91 in the two previous Sundays, and now we're at Psalm 92. Let me read the opening verses. A song for the Sabbath day. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to music of the ten-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. It's not difficult to understand the main point of these verses, nor is it difficult to agree with them. The call that those created by God, redeemed by God, loved by God, should worship Him in song, should offer Him thanksgiving and praise, that's not a difficult concept. And most of us, I think, if asked, would agree that it's entirely proper and it's what we ought to do. There are obstacles, though, to obeying the call, to actually acting on what we're called to do here. It's, even though we might agree that we should, we find it difficult, as God's people, find it difficult to worship, find it difficult to give attention to someone we can't see. And those who living in this society, we're so used to instant gratification, to feedback and reward that happen quickly. And we realize that if we will spend time adoring God, what it might lead to and what changes it might make and what benefits it might give perhaps are long extended. And gratification is an instant. And there's mystery involved, and so we find it difficult. We're easily distracted, enticed, made anxious, and though we know that we ought to be people who adore God, we don't find it easy to do so. Congregations know that singing plays a central role in our experience together, but we also need to admit that it's not always a congenial one. Disagreements on the choices of music, disagreements on who should be in leadership in various settings in worship are constant in congregations. We know we should sing well. We often find it have some difficulty in doing so. So I want to suggest, as Carissa mentioned and as I mentioned at the beginning, that we will give time, an extended period of time, longer than usual here in on our Sunday to singing together during the last half or so of our worship service. But I also want to ask us to hear the call to worship that is found in Psalm 92. What are we told here? How are we inspired and instructed so that when we come and respond to the initiative that we should sing, we can do so with some awareness, some wisdom. We can be called from our hearts, a call issued to our hearts to respond in this way. So let's reconsider these opening three verses again of Psalm 92. And I want to make a couple observations about the whole and then about some of the particulars. First of all, these three verses can easily exist entirely by themselves. This is a unit that has a beginning and an end. It's complete in itself, doesn't require any context. It makes its point. There's winsomeness to it. It's a whole, a completed thing as it stands. And secondly, it exists on the grandest possible scale. The ideas being raised here, the language and what they refer to in the rest of the Bible and in theology are sort of grand scale ideas. For instance, we are told in the superscript that this is a song for the Sabbath day. And most ancient commentators, as well as many contemporary ones, will say that this reference to the Sabbath day is not to the routine and weekly Sabbath of Jewish worship, the seventh day of each week, week after week after week, but it is to the Sabbath day, the original Sabbath day, the seventh day of creation. That the references to Sabbath are of any kind, any sort of Sabbath, are very uncommon in the Psalms. That it's not a theme that's very often mentioned in any of the 150 Psalms. Here's one of them. But the fact that it's uncommon and the fact that it's, as we'll see in a moment, there is more creation language to follow suggests that this is a psalm that reminds us of the rest of God on the seventh day. It reminds us of eternal things, if you will. Singing to the Lord, making melody in our hearts, singing praises, offering thanks, doing so in music. All of that connects us to eternity. Connects us to truths that are without end, if you will. You remember on the days of creation, if you go back to the early chapters of Genesis, as God, the Lord God was creating everything that exists, the heavens and the earth, the stars, the planets, the seas and dry land, the vegetation, the animals, and finally the human pair. He says at the end of each of the days of creation, there was morning and there was evening one day. There was evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, evening and morning the third, and so on. But on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the day when God rested from his work, there was no evening and morning. There was no beginning and end. It was endless. The rest of God extends forever from the end of creation. And Christians and Jews have always believed as well that what is future to us is rest. That where we are headed is the rest of God. That the work of creation in making everything that is terminates with the burdens laid down, with the process coming to an end. And it's true as well in redemption. The work of redeeming the world ends with God saying it is finished, announcing it is finished, that we enter into the rest of God for eternity, that we will lay down our burdens then. We will see the darkness dispelled by light. We will observe that what is broken has been fixed. We'll take note that evil has been done away with. So the end of the story, the beginning and the end of the story of what it means to be human and how to think about who we are and what we were made for, all partake of the rest of God. So we're told to sing. And we sing about grand ideas. We sing about what it means to be a completed people, what it means to partake of eternity, what it means to enter the rest of God. A second observation we can make about these opening verses comes from the first part of the sentence, "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High." The word good used there is the Hebrew word tov, and it's a very important word. It's a very strong word. Again, it takes us back to the days of creation. It takes us back to the great scale of beginning and end. The Lord said at the end of the creative process each day that what he had done, he observed what he had done, he said, "It is good. Behold, it is good. It is good. It is good." And then on the sixth day, he said, "It is very good," what he had done. This word does not mean a good thing in a comparative sense. We often in English use the word good to mean something that is pretty good or good enough or better than something else. It's a comparative idea that we've decided we prefer this to another thing, or this is more pleasant than that or something, and therefore it is good. As an example, pumpkin pie is good. Pumpkin pie is especially good when preceded by a turkey dinner and followed by a nap. Especially good in those circumstances. But we're not making any point about the essential nature of pumpkin pie. We're just saying that we prefer it to other things, that it is good in a particular setting, that it is better than something else perhaps. But the idea here in this song is that it is good in its essence forever. Without comparison to anything else, it is essentially a good thing for men and women like us to offer God thanks, to adore and praise Him. It is good in the sense that we were made for this. It's what we were created for, this experience of adoring the living God. A third observation we can make is that, and again, these ideas are come to us on a fairly grand scale, don't they? The idea of the eternal rest of God and a rest that's presented to us in the future and the essential nature of what it means to be human and what we are created for, we're discovering some big ideas. And a third one is a big idea too. It is that worship as described in these verses and called for in these verses, is expansive in nature. It makes more of us than there used to be. When we enter into praise, we find ourselves ennobled and made beautiful and so on. I think all of the reference to instruments being played makes this point. It is not just our voices. It's not just some of us doing our best to sing. It's way more than, you know, let's whistle a happy tune and, you know, never be afraid again or something. There's this this beauty added by the instrumentation that makes things bigger and greater, and we're expanded and raised by our participation in worship. We become larger and more beautiful and more noble than we were before. And lastly, I might say of these verses that they're the praise and worship and thanksgiving addressed to God that is called for here is wise. It is thoughtful. What we speak of regarding God has depth and insight to it. Look at verse 2 in particular. These songs we sing proclaim your love in the morning, it says, and your faithfulness at night. Morning and night, the love of God and the faithfulness of God. And now again, there's some words here that are important to sort of engage with. The word love that we sing in the morning is actually the word hesed in Hebrew. It is sometimes translated loving kindness, the loyal love of God. It has behind it the certainty that God will keep his promises because he loves us. It pictures God engaged from his heart in caring for people like us. He's passionate about what he does. There's enormous power and energy in this concept. The loyal, passionate, furious love of God for his people. Now, we can think of mathematics as sort of a promise-keeping universe, computation. There's a sense in which numbers keep their promises, right? If 2 and 2 are added together, they will always be 4. It's sort of like a promise kept. You're never going to get anything except 4. But it's a frozen idea. It's a cold thought. It's a mechanical thing. 2 and 2 might wish to be 5 someday and 3 another day, but they have no choice in the matter. They're just required to do what they do mechanically. So mathematics keeps its promises, but it does so with a kind of cold precision. There's no life in it. God keeps his promises, but he does so from his heart. He does so because he is passionate about us. And so, in the morning, we sing of his loyal love. We sing of his loving kindness. It's a great way to start the day, to get up and remember and sing and speak and acknowledge that God keeps his promises because he loves us. There's an old quip about the difference between two kinds of people and how they get up in the morning. Those with hearts that have been taught by the Lord get up and say, without even having to stop to think about it, "Good morning, Lord." Others with a different perspective on life get up and say, "Oh, good Lord, it's morning." Now, same words, you know, the phrase is not so different, but it has everything. There's an absolute difference in perspective as to whether our life is filled with some sense that God is on our side. So we sing of his loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness at night, it says. There's another great idea about God, that he never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can go to sleep at night certain that the universe, ordered by God, established by him, based on his constancy, will not be different in the morning, will not have lost its way, that he won't have changed. He is faithful, and so we sleep through the night knowing that he will not change. So, we should sing. There should be instrumentation. There should be volume. We should sing of eternal things. We should sing of, because it is essential to what it means to be human. It is good to sing. We should sing because it is ennobling. We should sing because there is wise content about which we can sing. And as I said, if these three verses were given to us with no context at all, they would be compelling and powerful. But I think there's a problem still. The grand scale of the ideas here can be daunting, can't it? Do I belong singing songs like this? Is my voice welcome singing these things, knowing the kind of person I am and knowing the other stuff that fills my mind and knowing the other truths that are true of me? Is this maybe almost too grand a scale for a person like me? And so, we observe that these verses are not without context. They are set in a precise context. The context that we've noted is that Psalm 90 begins a story, followed by Psalm 91, which continues it, and now we are in Psalm 92, which completes this three-part unit. And the rest of this psalm is part of the context for its beginning as well. Maybe you can imagine the first settler or the first explorer or the first traveler that is wandering across the Arizona desert and kicking sagebrush and observing dust and rocks and all of a sudden walks up to the Grand Canyon. Didn't know it was there. It's pretty overwhelming. It is so beautiful. It is so big. It is so remarkable that you find your breath's taking. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to describe it. You're trying to write a postcard back to your friends and say what you've seen, but you feel overwhelmed by the thing. Or maybe we can imagine ourselves with the shepherds on the night Jesus was born, hearing the angels, myriads of them, spectacular harmony, glorious beings, singing the praises of God. And then someone turns to them and says, okay, now it's your turn, you sing. Well, what do I have to offer? You know, do I belong singing these songs? Well, if we're at all questioning do we belong, then I think the context of the call to sing will help us. Now, what is the context going back to, first of all, to Psalm 90? These psalms were ordered during a time in Israel's history when they were at a very low ebb. They had returned from exile. Their whole history had cratered. Their city had been destroyed. They'd been marched off to captivity. They languished in captivity, and then a few stragglers were left, and they went back to their place, and there was no king, and they were sort of looking around and saying, how can all of the religion of Yahweh commend itself to anyone, including ourselves? And so they were trying in their worship to reestablish themselves and get their bearing again and be able to sing the Lord's songs again. And so in Psalm 90, what we find is the human dilemma is presented to us. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. The fact that we are frail and inadequate and sinful. And we are in God's presence. So we have no claim on anything from Him. The terrible condition of sort of the broken humanity that is true of us. And then in Psalm 91, it is extended further by observing plagues, pestilence, and arrows, and enemies, that we are not only broken, we are vulnerable and defenseless. But in Psalm 91, what's added is the loving protection of God, His wings over us, His absolute certainty that He will act on our behalf, that He is a Savior of those who are in need. It's the wonderful answer to the dilemma of Psalm 90 is the protection and intimacy and involvement of God in Psalm 91, protecting His own. And we go from hard questions to loving answers. And then we're called upon to sing because we've seen all of this together. We've made discoveries that we didn't know before about God. And so now we're led to sing. In verse 5 of verse 13 of Psalm 90, when the dilemma is still bearing down on the psalmist, the question of what good can come for to the human soul, he cries out, "Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." We want to sing. help us, rescue us, capture us so that we can sing. And now we've come to this psalm, and we're called to sing. And what we'll find beginning in verse 4, I think, is not just the big ideas of creation, but it is the testimony of the one who has walked and struggled and wrestled and was afraid and was protected in fear. The testimony of a broken person who's learned to sing. The testimony of the adventure of faith that has learned that God, even people like me, can sing. Verse 4 starts out, "You have made me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands." And I'm going to continue reading the rest of it in a minute. But many of you were here at our Thanksgiving service last Thursday. It was a wonderful occasion. I commend it to you for next year if you missed it this year. But I was really taken with the beauty of the music. It was simple music, but it was lovely music, and it was sung from the heart, and it sort of raised us. But surrounding the music, embedded in all the things we sang, were testimonies of people that said, "I didn't know for sure that I belonged." There were a dozen or more people saying what they were thankful for. That was the idea. You'd stand and say what you're thankful for. And people uttered words of thanks by saying, I once felt unsure. I was invited into a place I didn't know that I belonged. I was given an opportunity to participate in something beautiful, and it wasn't true of me before. And once I was blind, and now I can see. And once I was broken, and now I've been healed. And just this extraordinary sense that people in that environment, speaking their praise and later singing it, were sort of folks who had a testimony to offer. And I think that's exactly what we have in this psalm. Here is the testimony beginning in verse 4. This isn't just praising God for his grandeur and creation, but for what he's done for this guy, this person. "You've made me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. How profound your thoughts. The senseless man does not know them. Fools do not understand that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. For surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish, and all evildoers will be scattered. You've scattered my horn like that of the wild ox. Excuse me, you've exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured upon me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard of the rout of my wicked foes." The dilemma, the human dilemma that we mentioned as spoken so clearly in Psalm 90, describes human beings as having to face that we are short-lived and not as good as we thought we were. That we've tried to believe the best about ourselves, but if we're honest, we find that we're fading over time and our best isn't good enough, and we're struggling to find a way to make sense of ourselves. And there's the language of transience there, grass that flourishes in a moment and then is by the end of the day is dry and chaff-like and blown away. So there's the human dilemma. And what do we do given that problem? Well, some will turn toward God and cry out for help. Some will admit they have no claim, but they'll ask for mercy. Some will assume that there's something better that's supposed to be true of us, and that God made us for something better, and that there's an invisible reality that we can turn to. And not the world isn't just made up of what we can see and touch and manipulate and so on. Some, on the other hand, will redouble their efforts to fight off the problem. And the words used in verses 6 and 7, there's some interesting words here. It says that there's senseless and foolish, senselessness and foolishness and wickedness. And all of these, the word senseless actually describes being like the beasts, if you will, sort of those who have no more insight than the law of the jungle, and winning the competition and putting down those who are opposed to you and working harder at making stuff happen. And when you start to fail, you work harder still. And when you can't work harder still, you lie and cover up. And you do the best you can, foolishly, senselessly, to make this life work on your terms by your efforts. So those are the options. Everybody discovers the problem, and some will answer it by turning to God. Others will answer it by redoubling their efforts to make it work on their own terms. And what the psalmist is saying, I see the difference now. That those who are no different than animals and who sort of fight on the same terms, those who are committed to fixing things themselves, end up lost. It can't work. And the grass that was blown away and the withering that we observed early on is still obtains in their case. That is, in fact, the end for such folks. Folks who are sure that if they work at it, they'll be the next American Idol or win the Stanley Cup or be awarded a Nobel Prize or something and devote themselves and even achieving, in some cases, those things and knowing that someone else will supplant them next year. And they end up lost. They end up forgotten. They end up done away. And in these verses, the psalmist says, but it's not true of me. Like an ox's horn, I've been given strength to handle life. I've had the oil of spiritual insight poured out for me. I know there is a world that can't be measured by just instrumentation. I know there's an invisible God who is more powerful and real than anything else. I know that He has made me for Himself. I know that I'm called to something higher. And I find that I'm a changed person. That these things having discovered, I'm a different person than the one who didn't have any place to turn. There's an old kind of a bit of doggerel that describes the dry grass that will someday be blown away. Into this world to eat and to sleep and to know no reason why he was born save to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. That's all there is. Or there's everything else in the presence of God. Verses 12 through 15 sort of conclude this word of testimony of the singer who is singing because God has touched him and because he has changed and because of what he's learned. Someone broken, now healed, has a song to sing. Verse 12, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like the cedar of Lebanon. Like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. From the prior picture of absolute transience to a poetic description of rootedness, trees that last, bear fruit, season after season after season after season into old age, because folks who have discovered what this singer has discovered is there is no such thing as old age. That the very end of years in this life is just the very brink of life itself. That we're beginning the next adventure. That what might seem like an end here is really a doorway into something magnificent that hasn't come yet. And of course, there's fruit bearing. Of course there's anticipation. Of course there's hope. Even at old age, because old age is preparation for the next age. And there's anticipation of what's yet to come. So we're called to sing. We should sing because the Grand Canyon is in front of us. The biggest ideas we can imagine should call for us to sing. It is essential to our nature that we sing. It anticipates the eternity of God and the eternity we'll share with Him. It is ennobling. It is all those things. We should sing for those reasons. We should also sing because we have a testimony that acknowledges that we didn't belong once and we do belong now. We didn't have answers to the human dilemma and we have been granted an answer. We've been granted hope. We should sing. And we're going to sing. There's a beautiful verse in the Revelation given to John, verse 13 of chapter 5. He's observing the heavens, and he's observing, in many cases, the singing of all kinds of different beings in different settings. But here's what he says on this occasion. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. That is, to use another phrase, all creatures of our God and King. I heard them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So I invite you to stand, and we're going to sing All Creatures of Our God and King. And we'll spend some time now singing together.